scripture is made up. Those individuals whose tales are told on the inspired pages of the Bible's two testaments, there is something in us, all of us, that feels safer, that feels more secure, seeing them as having been more, having been better or greater than we ourselves, than us. There is undeniably something in us that wants something in them to be higher, purer, more spiritually adept, and somehow different than whatever it is that we are. That perhaps they were not cut from the same boat of human cloth as you and I. That they got a gene, spiritually at least, that we did not get. They were capable of things that we are not. Did exploits we cannot. Survive situations that we would not. That they were these biblical titans, just simply not like us. We want them to not be like us. These ancient characters whom we love to laud as heroes, to believe they did not feel what we feel. They did not fail like we fail. Did not hope like we hope, or hurt like we hurt. That they did not countenance the highs and lows of life that seemed to characterize our own. That they did not experience defeat or despair. God forbid discouragement, but were somehow impervious to the harsh realities of earth and time that are all more than a match for some of us. Our love for God notwithstanding, we want to think that their feet were ever planted, never veering from the path which no fowl knoweth and the vulture's eye has not seen. But I am rising tonight, in fact, to tell you that the very opposite is true. They were indeed cut from the same cloth as you and I. They did experience the same ebb and flow of circumstance that attends our lives. They did react often, responded not a little like us, because whether for good or for evil, flesh not only was, but is just flesh. Christ himself said that it's so. Flesh is flesh. The best and the brightest among us are carrying redeemed spirits and bodies in the bondage of corruption. So you can read all the narratives and follow the thread of humanity and walk in their footsteps, and very quickly you will see that men and women mightily used to do magnificent works they were, but they were stunningly subject to the same passions and frailties as you and I. They were no more or less a man or woman than any one of us here in this room tonight. Noah got drunk. Abraham sired a son of Hagar. Isaac fled to Philistia in a famine. He dwelt in Gerar and lied about his wife. Jacob stole a birthright. Moses murdered. Gideon required two fleeces just to believe one promise. Samson danced with Delilah and lost his power to a pagan. David was an adulterer and had a good man slain. Samuel would not restrain his wicked sons. That Elijah faced down 850 false prophets, called down fire from heaven. But when he heard Jezebel's threat, he fled to the desert and prayed to die. I'm telling you, they're cut from the same cloth as we are. Tom Davis cried, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," and then turned around and sent his own servants to Christ from a prison cell and said, "Please go ask him, are you the one, or should we look for another?" The disciples warred among themselves
at the Last Supper, they jockeyed for position on the eve of our Lord's execution. He's moments from arrest. He is just hours away from the cross. Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times and cursed to prove it. The Emmaus followers left town after the crucifixion. They were crying the loss of their expectations. We had thought, they said. Thomas skipped church, denied the resurrection, and insisted on putting his finger in the hole in Jesus' hand. And I tell you that, and they are but the tip of a biblical iceberg, beginning to end, from the Genesis to the Revelation. I'm here to tell you, contents to match the spiritual titans who power over the many and myriad forever sent truth that fill these blessed pages. They were every bit as fickle. They were every bit as flawed. They were every bit as frail as any one of us in this room tonight. There was not one bit more to them than there is to you and me. No matter who, no matter when, no matter where, that which is born flesh is just flesh, and that's all it'll ever be, no matter who is there. But if I'm preaching to somebody tonight who thinks that reality, the frailty of flesh, somehow takes us, you and me, out of that, it shall come to pass in the last days. Knowledge of the glory of the Lord cover the earth, glory of the latter house greater than the glory of the first. Eyes of the blind shall be opened, ears of the deaf unstopped. Lame man leap as a hart, tongue of the dumb shall sing. If we think it takes us out of that picture, if we think the doubt that is indigenous to these earthen vessels we wear somehow dooms us to a life devoid of divine demonstration, then we err. I tell you, we err. If all pity is not so. We do indeed carry our gloriously redeemed spirits and fragile frames of flesh, bodies in the bondage of corruption. And we are obliged to deal with not a few of the themes and philosophies that are seeking to alter and abort the divine will. But I'm telling you tonight, at the sum of it all the evils and ills of this out-of-orbit age taken together are not sufficient to the task, for greater is He that is in us than He that is in the world. And the inviolable promise remains, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall not in me. Irrespective of what the devil may do, Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But not a lot, unlike in those forebears in faith of whom I spoke, the most subtle, the most sinister spirit that they and indeed we must fight is very simply the spirit of doubt. We doubt. We think that they were somehow different than us. He that was born after the flesh persecuted them. That was born after the spirit. Even so, it is now. The Bible says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them. They did, and we do that because we are flesh. It's the prayer that goes unanswered, and the sickness that is not healed. It's the soul that is not yet saved, and the problem not solved. And you add it all up, and seldom is there a will so stout or a heart so strong so as to not doubt ever. The sum of it is too great. We just do. By times, we doubt. Life's aberrations and anomalies elbow their way into the picture, into our psyche, and suddenly we're back face to face with our fears, living on the ragged edge of our own reality. Faith and Peter sharing the spoil of the same soul. Trust and doubt, both harbored in the same heart, believing that anything is possible, but still nursing that strange admixture of knowing that he can, but not certain that he will. We've got the gold of faith in us, but with some doubt. There is some alloy in it. And so dubious are we of our doubt that we convince ourselves that God is holding himself back unless and until we can find that rare air of pure and perfect faith. But I say, is he really hard? Are we really doomed by our doubt? Are we really disqualified by our doubt? Does God really walk away and say, I cannot or I will not? Are we held back? Are we kept out from his bounty and blessing? I perchance feel that he might work still. Is there a chance that even with my humanity and my doubt resident in me, that God still will work not just in spite of, but in fact in the context of our doubt? I'm rising to tell you tonight that there are men and women sitting in this room that are as mighty as any man or woman of God that ever walked this earth. And we need to get up, and we need to wake up and understand that the frailty of our flesh and the doubt that we sometimes feel and experience, it does not disqualify us from experiencing the divine demonstration of God. Oh, clap your hands and shout! In 66, God breathed books for a living commentary on the exploits of individuals who had great faith, and they were not a few. But I'd be no less remiss to ignore the fact that this Bible is not just a commentary on the great. It just as surely is a chronicle. It's a sacred anthology of supernatural events that were not just witnessed, but were experienced by people who had something left there. People who have something less than great or stellar faith. In fact, they have doubt. That bleeding father, weary by watching his son flung into the fire, cast into the dark pool by demonic possession, pleads with Jesus and says, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. But come down by unbelief. He owned his doubt. And I'll tell you what he did. He saw his son cured in that self-same hour because doubt does not disqualify us from divine grace. Zacharias is burning incense in the temple. It's a spare and special privilege for the priest that he encounters an angel, an archangel. Gabriel, no less, and so we understand when he's taken aback, and then we become dumbfounded when he has the audacity to question the angelic annunciation that Gabriel is offering, and to say to him, how shall I know? Oh, man, you got to have some moxie. You got to have moxie to be standing in the holy place burning incense. And Gabriel stops him. Tells you what's going to happen. And you say, well, how do I know? The answer was curt. It was pretty quick. Gabriel said, well, let me explain it to you. You're not going to be able to speak until it comes to pass. Because I'm not going to let you leave here and go talk yourself out of a miracle that God has given you. and they're calling his name, two more babies out. And he starts having a duck fit, and they hand him a piece of paper and a pen, and Zacharias cries, "His name is John." And the Bible says immediately his tongue was loose, and he began to speak, because when you get the name right, your tongue is loose. So Peter's arrested. They put him in jail. They're going to kill him after the feast day. It's not just a holiday. It's a holy day. So they wait. Prayer is made at Mary's house. And he is supernaturally delivered. So when he gets out of jail, he knows there's a prayer meeting going on at Mary's house. So he goes. And they won't let him in. When she actually has the temerity to say, "Peter is at the door." It was easier for them to believe there was a dead man walking that wanted one of their prayers in mind. And so you're wanting me to believe they were great people of faith. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that it wasn't their faith that got Peter out of jail. It was just a divine will. Come on, tell them again. They probably already forgot it, but tell them, say, "I'm down." Oh, yeah. Ezekiel's in Babylon among the captives by the river Shabar, and even there, the Bible said he sees visions and he hears voices and he feels God's hand upon him. And somewhere in that series of events, he supernaturally takes him into a valley of dry bones, and God sets him down in the middle of those broken and disjointed bones, which were a type of the people of Israel. And God asks him incredulously, "Can these bones live?" You're wanting us to feel like second-class citizens. Is that true? And you're wanting us to think that what happened for them can't happen for us. And you're wanting to believe that you can't have an operation of God that tries to do anything that you're doing. And you want me to believe that our doubt, because we're blessed, disqualifies us from divine demonstration. I want somebody to shout and holler, "No!" John Baptist stands on Jordan's muddy banks, thunders to all comers that they have to repent, high, low, rich, poor, priest, prodigal, it didn't matter. He's fearless. But when he's cowering in a prison cell for calling Herod an adulterer, he sends his servants to go find Jesus and says to them, "Would you please go ask him, are you the one that we thought you were, or should we look for another?" Did I get it wrong? Come on, somebody say to me, "He doubted."
He doubted.
Say, "John Baptist."
John
Baptist.
Doubt.
Because he's flesh.
Yeah. Yeah.
And flesh doubts.
Yeah.
Doubt is indigenous to flesh. Just what flesh does. But despite the archfiend Satan, despite what he may want us to believe, that is not a deal breaker. It does not disqualify us. It does not deny us the largesse of the Lord, who knows our frame and remembers. us for like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him.
Yep.
By times we doubt, we have doubt, yep. All of us do, but I've come tonight to tell you, doubt isn't all we have. We have something else too. We have faith. Dying at Samaria's gate when one wise says, if we sit here, we die. If we go into the city, we die. He says, so let's fall into the hands of the Syrians and if they save us, then we still live. But if they kill us, we still die. We were brilliant then. Their noses and fingertips were the only thing they were. If we live, we it wasn't enough, but it was enough to get God's attention and multiply their footsteps. He rallied the Syrian army and he saved Samaria. Proclaims the fast, and he doesn't just include the people in it, he includes the animal. This dude's dedicated. But the Lord wants you to see what he said. He declares the fast. And here comes his pronunciation of fast. Who can tell? Is that strong? If God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. That's grief. Come on, we ought to be sitting up straight. We ought to even stand up every now and then and hold our head up high and understand. But you have to believe to get in this kingdom. And it only takes a mustard seed of faith to climb up a mountain roof. And we need to put God in ourselves. We need to wake up to the reality that we have among us men could do, and did it not, the world's worst preacher had the world's greatest revival. Because a pagan king. Hallelujah. You got enough faith to pray. You got enough faith. If you got enough faith to us, you got enough faith. Here's the good news. For I say, through the grace given me to every man among you, to God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Every man, every woman, every man, every woman, every man, every woman, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl has a measure of faith. You got it. I got it. We've all got it. And if you will know what Christ did to us, he said among men, among prophets, that are born to women, there is none greater than John Baptist. And then he stuck a comma in that sentence and said, but he that is least in the kingdom is greater than God. Come on, the cause of the time. Let's get up on our feet spiritually. Let's make up our mind that we can have a little help, but we got a little faith. Let's get it. Jesus said it's greater than that. Let's notice it. Let's notice it. Notice it. Some form of the phrase, prayer without ceasing, appears in the New Testament at least a half dozen times. Luke uses it, Acts 12, and 5 of those 6 times under inspiration of appearing by the hand of Paul the Apostle. And there's a difference. Everybody says there's a difference. There is a distinct difference in the phrases that speaks to what I think is an ethical truth about how you and I pray. Because the Greek word in Acts 12, when Luke talked about unceasing prayer at Mary's house to get Peter out of jail, he uses a Greek word called ekphanes, which means, not surprisingly, continuous in time. And so to Luke, self-ceasing prayer is fervent and continuous in time. But when on no fewer than 5 occasions, Paul wrote a prayer without ceasing. Again, in the original language, it's just one word. But Paul used it an entirely different word. And he uses a word that has nothing to do with prayer. Wow. Now the root of the word is tongues, lepto. It's used over 90 times in the Bible, and what it means is, come on, shout to say a remnant. That means something left over. Right? It's like the husk of a grain after the juice is gone. It's the crumbs that fall from the table after the banquet. It's the charred piece of wood from the remains of a fire. Lepto was a remnant. It was something left over. So the apostle, under inspiration, makes up the word. Literally, I'm not making this stuff. He makes up a word. He has a prefix, dia, D-I-A, which means without. He has dia to lepto and creates a new compound word, dia lepto, and used it all 5 times that it referred to unceasing prayer. So when Luke writes of unceasing prayer, his prayer continuous in time. But when Paul writes about unceasing prayer, his dia lepto is prayer without a remnant. It's prayer without the baggage of someone answering prayer in the past. It's prayer without the baggage of a prayer not answered like we thought it would be. It's prayer without the baggage of a prayer not answered when we thought it might be. Paul's writing a new truth. He's redefining prayer without ceasing as more than just continuous in time, but it's prayer that is unencumbered by just about time, but circumstance. So when Paul is coming to us to pray without ceasing, he's found us ceasing. He's telling us to pray without regard to yesterday's prayers. Pray without regard to the living, the refuse, the leftovers, what's still hanging around from some prayer of the past. Prayer without ceasing to Paul is prayer that comes boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of trouble. It's praying without the prayer of past, holding our thoughts and hijacking our faith. Paul is pushing, he's forcing on us. He's forcing on us a new truth, and that is that we need to live our lives. We need to pray our prayers, and we need to conduct our spiritual life unencumbered by what's in the rearview mirror, unencumbered by what's behind us, unchallenged by what's behind us. Prayer without ceasing is bold prayer that prays. Rhetorically asked the Romans, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? And then emphatically, poetically, you know, and he answers his own questions. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, death in his peril, sore? No, he said, all these things were more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he proceeds to tell us that he's persuaded neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. None of them are to fear, not height, depth, any other creature, not things present, not things to come. There are nothing to worry about, but conspicuously absent from Paul's otherwise exhaustive list is the past. He never mentions the past when he identifies the powers and people who may separate us from God. Not without cause. He ignores the past because it's precisely that. It's the past that raises the white flag of surrender over our present. It's the past that cast this long shadow over our future. It's somebody or something from the past that smothers our faith with doubt. Little wonder he says, this one thing I do. This one thing I do. He said, let me tell you, if there's anything I'm going to do, this is one thing I'm going to do. Forget it. Those things that are behind and pressing for those things which are before. I press for the Lord and the prize and the high calling of God. I'm saying to somebody here tonight, why don't we start living our lives right now and praying our prayers unencumbered by anything else? Greater than death, the older than time, constricted himself to a single cell and wrapped in flesh, prepared to enter our world through the womb of a woman. And he was that terrific pan of God and man, eternity and time, divinity and dust, embodying the angelic annunciation that a virgin conceived and bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel. It's unbelievable. It was then, it is now, it sounds and seems unbelievable. God with us. But the crux of the incarnation was really a conversation between an archangel and a teenage peasant girl. I'm quitting, just so you know. And when Mary is troubled and doubting and asked what must have seemed to that angel a crazy but to her an obvious question, she looks at the angel and says, shall this thing be? Seeing that I know not a man. Oh God.
sounded preposterous from that angel. In stunned resignation, Mary simply says, "Be it unto me according to thy word." And in that instant, she conceived. Hosea's challenge ringing in my ears. He said, take a few words and turn to the Lord. I'm choosing to make Mary's mantra the declaration of myself and my family in 2020. I may not always see it like you can. I may not always feel it like you do. I may not have a clue how whatever it is going to come to pass, but I'm choosing tonight to live by something far more sure than just my faith, and that is this. I'm going to live by God's word. I'm going to declare that be it unto me according to thy word. I may not always have faith that will match yours, but I'll always have words that can keep up with anybody. I've got words. I got words. I will never leave nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I want somebody to shout, I've got words. I've got words. And all things are for your sake, and all things work together for good to them that love God and to call according to his purpose. Just take a few words.
Let's trust our voices into the face of God, and let's announce our hand, and every Come on all over this house and lift up your hands to heaven. His words, after it was said.